All right, good evening. Glad to be back with you tonight after missing this morning. We weren't absent from the Lord's house. We were just in a different Lord's house. We were at Faith Baptist in Streetsboro so that Josh and Janet could go visit her side of the family in Pennsylvania. And I do bring you greetings from that church. They are doing well by an outsider's look at it. They had six families missing, and yet they still had a nice representation there this morning, young families, and I'm excited to see what's going on. There was even a visiting family that promised that they would come back, so we praise the Lord for what's going on there. Wanted to mention, just to remind you, that the flowers on the communion table are from our sister in the Lord, Loretta, who passed away 10 days ago or so now, and had the services this last Tuesday. Pray for her brother, Paul, and Paul's wife, who Loretta has prayed for many, many years about their salvation. But they were here and participated and seemed very, very pleased with the ministry that the church had had in Loretta's life. Other than that, we're going to get back into our study of evangelism and outreach. And tonight, if you'll take your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in both chapter 1 and chapter 2, where my message is entitled, Right Responses Lead to Reaping. Ever since we ended the study of Mark's gospel, where Jesus says, go and preach the good news to every creature, we've used our Sunday nights to inform and motivate our outreach and evangelism. But, of course, two Sundays ago, we had the Smite group just coming in to town, and we gave most of the service to them. And last week, we heard our farewell address, if you want to call it that, from dear Ruth Kennedy, who's retiring and does not plan to make another trip from the UK back to the United States, and it was a privilege to have her give her report. So just again, prior to the break, we had spent a couple of messages highlighting the overlooked yet necessary aspect of evangelism that we call cultivation, where we are earning the right to and the trust from people to share the good news with them. And cultivation, in my mind, is just as important as in the spiritual realm as it is in the agricultural realm. We get more fruit if we cultivate a relationship with an unsaved person. We'll see more people coming to know the Lord as Savior if we have befriended them before we try to convert them. And so, just a reminder that we spent 2 weeks giving you ideas on that. And then we spent the most recent sermon that we had in this series was on strategic sowing and how to present the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Just a reminder that Paul was, I used the illustration of Paul at Athens, there at Mars Hill, where because people had the wrong view of God, not only did he need to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, but in order for them to make an informed decision about Jesus Christ, they had to be aware of their false ideas about God. And Paul dealt with both, because what good does it do to have a person profess faith in Jesus Christ if they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God or that God is the only God? There is certainly aspects of that that need to take place in our sowing. We need to determine where people are at. Of course, Paul had the advantage that he saw the inscription to an unknown God, and so that's the God he declared to them was the one that they did not really know. Now, we're going to move off of cultivation, off of sowing, and if we are using the analogy of agriculture, today would be reaping. If you prefer the analogy of fishing, it's time to draw the net. This is, where and when do you realize realize that a person has gotten to the place that you've presented the full gospel to them, how do you get them from just hearing it to actually responding to it? And this is key in evangelism. It is a very important aspect, because salvation is not just a mental thing, but it is a verbal thing. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Lord, because we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. It is therefore important that we know how to get people to that place that they are willing to pray. We call that the sinner's prayer. There are lots of different evangelistic programs that will tell you exactly what to tell somebody to say in that prayer. But really, it's just that place where they are calling out and asking the Lord for salvation. So that's where we're at here this evening, and I've had you turn to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll start in the first chapter, but let's ask God's blessing as we get started. Now, Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the privilege of being in your house with your people again this evening to further our study and our devotion and our worship and our fellowship. Father, we're grateful for the chance that we have to look at your word, and it always instructs us, but especially in this series as we are instructing ourselves in how to get people to the place of confessing the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray that this message would motivate us and help us to be better at getting people to that place of actually making a verbal commitment, because in their heart and their mind, they are convinced that Jesus is their only hope of eternal life and salvation. So I pray that you would bless us. Thank you for the scriptures we're about to read, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're in 1 Thessalonians, we're looking at chapter 1, verse 4. Paul has done his usual salutation to get started, and he says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, and you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." All right? The gospel came with power, it came with deep conviction, and when the Thessalonians believed it, it also was powerful in their lives with deep conviction, so much so that they imitated Paul. They imitated the Lord. Now, let's go to chapter 2. Turn over one more chapter. I want to get these verses in the record, so to speak. So look at chapter 2, verse 13. And it says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." So, quite simply, as we're working with people in presenting the gospel, soul winning, evangelism, all of those things that we call outreach, quite simply, the discernment that we need to have as we're presenting the gospel to them is to determine how this lost person is receiving the word of God. Do they believe it, or is it bewildering to them? Does it bring any sense of conviction or just confusion? These are questions that we need to have answered to know if we take this one step further. Those at Thessalonica had the right response to the gospel. What was that? Well, they viewed this as God's word, not human ideas. If someone wants to argue with you after you've presented the gospel, it is clear they do not see this as God's word. They see it only as human ideas or our interpretation. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I have a lot of times. Well, that's just your interpretation of God's word. That's just how you would do this. Many of you know that John MacArthur died on Monday, and internet was full of tributes. And one of the tributes actually was from Ben Shapiro. Does anybody know who Ben Shapiro is? The Jewish conservative, intellectual, brilliant man. And John MacArthur had been on his program a couple different times. And he said, you know, he spent the first half hour each time he was with me not talking about ideas, but trying to convert me. And he said, most Jews would be offended at that. But I was not offended because he believed that that was key to my moral and moral soul, and that if what he says is true, then yes, I needed to be converted. Now he goes, now, I didn't come to the same conclusion that he did, but if it was true, then yes, I would have to be converted. Now, I thought that was an absolutely wonderful testimony from an unbeliever who got it. This is why John MacArthur is, rather than dealing with the other ideas that I wanted to discuss with him, he is taking the time because the most important thing that he can share with me is how I can know that I am forgiven and saved and headed to heaven. And so it's that idea that, of course, now that means that Ben Shapiro didn't have the right response to God's word. But if a person does have the right response to God's word, that is key for us moving forward. All right? And that's what the Thessalonians had. They viewed what Paul said as God's word, not Paul's human ideas. And Paul says that it was not simply words that about the gospel that changed their lives, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit which created this deep conviction. Their belief was so great that it was not deterred despite severe opposition and personal suffering. And he affirms that that is a proper model of response. Did you note that there in the text? That is a model to the other churches. This is what proper response to the gospel looks like. The power of the Holy Spirit bringing deep conviction because you responded correctly to the word of God, believing that it is in fact God's word and not just human ideas. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10, a very important passage on reaping, because when you hear the word and you receive it as God's word, it is that hearing of the word that produces saving faith. Okay, I'll say it again. When you have a proper response to God's word, which means that you believe it's God's word and that it is telling you how to have eternal life, it is the hearing of that word, that message about Jesus Christ, it is that belief in the gospel that produces saving faith. So let's read about this. Romans chapter 10. We'll start at this portion because we'll be in other parts of chapter 10 a little bit later. But let's look at Romans 10, 14. How then can they call on one they have not believed? And the assumed answer is, well, they can't. And how can they believe in the one in whom they've not heard? Well, they can't. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Well, they can't. And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So saving faith comes from a proper response. Proper response leads to reaping. So we must understand of these ones that we are witnessing to, the loss that we are taking through the gospel, how are they receiving and responding to the word of God? Is it something that they are accepting, or is this something that they are bristling to? I've heard it said like this: the same sun that can melt wax can also bake clay until it's very hard. Do you know why I just told you that? Because the message about Jesus Christ and the gospel is going to have one of two responses. They're either going to start recognizing their need, and it's going to soften them to where they're interested and wanting to be saved, or that message is going to be so offensive to them that they will harden their hearts and say, no, I will not accept Jesus as my Savior. All right? So they need to hear God's word and to believe that it is God's word so that they can respond to it. Now, that's not the only thing that produces saving faith. Turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 44. Listen up. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. All right? So Jesus is clearly talking about people coming to him for salvation, that he will draw up, and they'll be a part of that resurrected group of believers, the family of God. Wonderful. But he says that no one comes to him unless the Father draws them. So there's key elements that we're discovering here in saving faith. One, it is that the Lord gives them the right response to hearing the gospel. And that two, the Father is using this to cultivate in their own heart a desire to come to Christ. Now, Jesus attributes this work to the Father very clearly. But later, he's going to attribute a very similar work to the Holy Spirit. And the reason is that saving faith does not come from the person you're witnessing to. Saving faith is a gift of God that he grants to those whom he is calling. So listen, this we quote some of these verses so often that sometimes you don't catch it all or that you miss this part, but it's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace that you're saved. Sometimes that's all we get out of that. Hey, by grace we're saved. Hallelujah. It's unmerited favor. And that's true. But it says, for it is by grace that you're saved through faith. And that, the antecedent to that is the faith. It is by grace that you're saved through faith. And that, or that faith, is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, so that no man may boast. Faith comes by hearing. We hear the word about Christ. The Father draws us and gives to us grace, unmerited favor, to have faith in what we're hearing. That is part of the work of God in bringing people to salvation. Now, I'm very clear, and I'm taking time on this, because a lot of times we beat ourselves up. Maybe you don't, but I beat myself up. Because I'll give the gospel, and if somebody doesn't respond, I am blaming. Okay, I know you're out there. You're just very, very, you're so polite. That's what it is. You're so polite. But I blame me. Well, if I would have done a better job at presenting the gospel, or maybe if I would have figured out what their opposition to the gospel, maybe what their religious background was, if I, listen, folks, what this is telling us is it's not about me. Do you get that? We simply give the gospel. Faith comes by hearing as the Father draws them and gives them the faith to believe in it. How does He do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. So let's look at John chapter 16. Jesus attributes this work specifically to the Holy Spirit, who would come upon the church after His ascension, which happened at Pentecost, and that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, taking the preached word, that takes an unbeliever and convicts them, first of all, of their own sin, convinces them of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and compels them, I must act. I must do something. So, John 16, well, we'll start at verse 7. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. All right? By the way, you'll notice that individual sins are not what Jesus is telling, like, lust or adultery or lying, and because we all sin, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not one. But the sin that takes people to hell isn't any of those sins. Now, don't get me wrong. They will still pay for those sins. All unrepented of sin will one day have its final and just recompense. But the actual sin that He says that the advocate is going to convict the world of is they do not believe in me. It's the sin of unbelief. So, along with this convicting work of the Spirit, the Lord has... Okay, let's go through the whole process again. Saving faith comes by hearing the word about Christ and the Father drawing them and by grace giving them faith to believe it. It comes by the Holy Spirit then convicting them, I am a sinner and I want and need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And without seeing him and knowing how righteous he was by observing it, they believe it, and so they are compelled by the Spirit to place their faith in Jesus Christ. But I wanted to see one other thing that is also true about this. This has been controversial in the past. It's not meant to be controversial, but here it is, 2 Timothy 2:24. Look at this with me. 2 Timothy 2 24, he's talking about Timothy and other ministers who are serving the Lord by serving God's people as pastors and preachers and teachers. And he says in that text, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. The reason why I say this is, and again, this goes back to John MacArthur and his famous book, The Gospel According to Jesus, but what he said and what his book demonstrates is that Jesus was constantly saying that repentance is a fruit, not the root, but is a fruit of genuine faith. It's not the root of faith. You don't repent in order to have faith, but if you really believe, you cannot help but change your behavior. If you really believe that God's going to judge sin, and you're like, I'm doing something that's sinful, that belief that God judges sin and I'm doing something sinful will say, I'm changing my behavior today. Amen? Now, Satan will still try to keep you bound. He will still try to deceive you into living a life that is less than victorious. But the fact is that true saving faith always has as its fruit, which demonstrates the genuineness of the faith. The faith is what saves you. But the genuineness of that faith is demonstrated in the repentance and the changed behavior. Is everybody following me on this? Okay. I hope so. All right. So the work of salvation is not, I'll repeat this, it is not up to the soul winner. God is the one who does the saving. I like the way that Paul tells those at Corinth how we should think of ourselves in relationship to this. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The soul winner, the evangelist, if you will, is an instrument. He is a channel. He is a, well, according to the text, an ambassador. He is the one by whom God is getting the message out, but it is not to the glory of the person who is sharing the gospel. They are simply passing along the message. So, we look at 2 Corinthians 5:20, where Paul says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." That's how you have to think of it. God is making his appeal, and he's using me, he's using you, and us by telling about what Jesus Christ came and did. He died for the penalty of our sins. By us quoting Scripture, we are the ambassadors giving the message with authority, not because the authority lies within us, or not that we are the ones who are requiring this, but that we are simply passing along the word of the King. And as we make that clear, God is the one who is present, or who is bringing that person to a saving faith. So years ago in our hymnals, we had a song called Channels Only. Does anybody remember Channels Only? They don't put it in hymnals anymore. People used to make fun of it as if we were only Christian conduits, all right? But the fact is, yeah, that's all we are. We are just a conduit. We are a channel through whom God is speaking. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because this takes the pressure off of you. How many of you don't share Christ as much as you would because you're afraid, "I'm going to mess it up"? Okay. Some people are honest about that. "I'm afraid I'm going to mess it up." Good news. Yes, you would. Say, what's good news about that? Because you were never intended to be the one responsible for the response. So, mess up. But keep pointing people back to the Word. Just keep telling them, "I know the Lord saved me. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep it. I've trusted Christ. You can trust Christ." And if it's not our responsibility, then reaping becomes so much easier. It really does. So what does a soul winner do after getting all the way through a gospel presentation about Jesus Christ to see if these divine responses have taken place, if they are accepting it as God's word, if God is drawing them by his Holy Spirit and convicting them of sin and convincing them of the righteousness of Jesus? Do they have the gift of faith that God has given them by grace? Is that happening? How do we determine if this is going on? Well, a lot of it takes place based on the circumstances and the setting. If you're talking one-on-one to a person versus if you are doing like a gospel presentation to a whole crowd. But reaping ultimately has to do with us gaining insight into the level of belief that the Holy Spirit has produced through the Scriptures, all right? So how are you going to know if they have a level of belief? Ask questions. Can you ask questions? Okay, three of us can ask questions. The rest are waiting for me to tell them the rest of this. You have to gain insight. The next thing about reaping is that we need to provide the lost with both an incentive and an invitation to receive Jesus Christ as Savior right now. An incentive is We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's a vapor. It appears for a little while. We don't know how long God has given us. The invitation is, so would you please accept Jesus Christ? And then we need to give clear instructions on what their prayer of faith should include. Let me camp on insight for just a second. Don't expect most lost people to ask you what they should do as an appropriate response. Now, that's what happened at Pentecost. Remember, Peter is preaching, "You've taken Jesus and you've crucified the very Son of God. What should we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Remember, that was Pentecost. There's not very many times that I've presented the gospel and I've had somebody say, "So what should I do?" I have to tell them what they should do. So when you are gaining insight, you have to, now again, to a certain degree, have an interrogation. And it can be any number of questions. You could say, "Do you believe that what we've discovered about eternal life from God's word, do you believe about that?" Maybe you could say something like, "Have you sensed a need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" I like this one a lot, and I use this one probably most. Is there any reason that you can think of why you shouldn't accept Jesus Christ right here and now? And I can tell you, in my office, I've had people respond to that question very positively. Is there any reason that you can think of why you shouldn't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? I saw him there, but Stan's grandson came to my office a few years back and wanted to talk to me about things, and he was confused. And I just took the gospel and I shared it. And at the end, I said, "Is there any reason you can think of why you shouldn't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior right now?" He says, "I can't think of one." So we knelt, bowed our heads, prayed, and he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. One of the questions that I will sometimes ask people if they tend to have come from maybe another religious background, I'll ask them, "If you were to pray for Jesus to save you, would he? Would God forgive you all of your sins if you asked?" That is also a very good question. And the last one is one that probably we've used as a crutch way too much, and that is, "Do you want me to pray with you and to help you seek God's forgiveness of your sins?" Now, I get it. A lot of times the lost don't know how to pray. They're unsure about prayer. And so we will oftentimes ask them to just pray after us. How many of you, when you got saved, that's what happened, is that somebody said, "Just pray these words after me"? Anybody? Really? I'm shocked that that's not how people got saved, because there was a period of times in the 70s where that was the absolute way that people were getting saved, was that they would say, in fact, I can think of Pastor Tyler and Bill Rice III and so many preachers who would lead people in the sinner's prayer right from the pulpit and then say, "Now, if you said that prayer, please let me know that you said that, and fill out the contact card and we'll get..." And they would encourage them to come to the altar at the end of the service, but they would lead them through that prayer. Now, again, the reason why I'm talking about some of this is that I'm afraid that some of those people that said the prayer that way, they're trusting in the prayer rather than the fact that they were really convinced that Jesus Christ was Savior. Only God knows their hearts, but I do know that Matthew 7, 21 says that many on that day are going to say, Lord, Lord, we're calling you Lord, and we believed, and we were charismatic. We healed the sick, and we cast out demons. And he's going to say, depart from me, you worked iniquity, and I never knew you. They never got saved. They made a false profession. And so that's why I'm telling us that as we gain insight by having these interrogations, as we question people at the conclusion of presenting the gospel, there is this need for interpretation. This is the most difficult part of soul winning, in my estimation, is that the way in which people answer the questions determines whether or not the Holy Spirit is working in their heart and creating faith or not, and that's where we're having to determine. So we're having to determine, did they believe the Scriptures? The Scriptures I gave to you, do you believe it? Now, let's say you use John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe that God loved you enough that he gave you the gift of his Son? Do you believe that God doesn't intend for you to perish, but that he wants you to have everlasting life through Jesus Christ? You have to ask very specific questions to see if that verse means anything more to them than just hearing you quote it. Do they believe it? All right? Sometimes they will immediately affirm that they are in fact ready, and in those cases, the urging of the Holy Spirit is so great that they feel compelled to pray, and in fact, they would pray whether you're with them or not. He's not here, but I know I can tell you this story. My wife and I, when James and Heather Stringer started coming to our church, I asked her, and she immediately, we were sitting at Panera Bread outside, and we asked, and she had a testimony of faith. Great. And I turned to James, and I said, James, have you ever trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior? And he says, no, I haven't. And I said, well, quite honestly, what you've done is you've just given me an assignment. Because now I feel like it's my goal. And I told him quite frankly, I said, my goal is that I really want to explain the gospel to you. And I know you've been coming to Sunday morning church services, but he had told me that he liked to play golf. So I said, would you be willing to go play a round of golf with me? Now, there was a clear strategy in this. Ride in a cart, 18 holes. I had him for 3.5 hours. Captive. He agreed to go. So we went to Hickory Nut. I think they've closed it since then. But that was Hickory Nut Golf Course. And we are going around, and I'm just sharing verse after verse, and I'm explaining what salvation is. And the Lord had already done a lot of work in his heart. He had a saved wife. He had an uncle who was a pastor. He had been to church before. He just had never put all the pieces together. And the Holy Spirit that day brought the gospel into focus so clear in his heart and mind that we get done with the round. And I said exactly what I told you. I said, is there any reason you shouldn't pray right now to get saved? And he says, I'm ready. And I said, you know what? Why don't we drive to your house so that Heather can be, because I know she's trusted the Lord. I think it'd be great for Heather to be with you when you trust Jesus Christ. And he said, no way. I'm getting saved right now. And I mean it. That's exactly how he said it. No way. I'm getting saved right now. And he prayed and trusted Jesus Christ. And I thought, duh. If it's the Holy Spirit, that sense of urgency is there. And it was clear that that's what had happened. in his heart. So as you are drawing the net, as you are reaping the harvest, so to speak, there will be times that people, by the end of your presentation, are immediately ready. And that, folks, is such a joy because you know that it's not you. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has worked in their life and they're ready. At other times, however, they'll say, well, I had a question about something that you said. Have any of you ever experienced that? There's a confusion. A lot of times what it is that they've heard someone else tell them something different, that eternal life is by getting baptized, or that they accepted Jesus Christ when they took communion, not knowing what they were doing, or that they made a decision to please a parent when they were little, or that they were challenged to come up to the altar and everybody else was doing it and they got caught up in the emotion of it, and so they wanted to do it as well. I've learned over the years that if there's any of those types of scenarios, when you go through the true gospel, they're starting to get confused because this is different than what they experienced. And why they're asking the question is that the Holy Spirit is trying to open their eyes and Satan is trying to steal away the seed. And a lot of times, just even them asking questions can delay. Now, this is where we have to interpret. Are they ready? Can I just tell you, don't feel like you have to persuade them to pray at that moment. Now, I know that there is a risk. I know. But I also just taught you that it's not up to you. And if God wants them to get to the place of being ready to pray, He will. Now, I'm a firm believer. We have to challenge them and invite them to pray and get saved. But I'm also a firm believer, don't twist their arm to make a decision that they're not ready for. And don't think of it as a failure. I think I told you, Pastor Tyler, my pastor, visited my folks on and off for 5 years before my folks got saved. The problem with my folks was not that they disbelieved. They were religious but lost. They were convinced that we're okay because we go to church. We're okay because we got our kids baptized, sprinkled. We're okay. And they had to, and I hate to say this, but they had to have someone who had the patience to get them unsaved before they could get saved. They were already unsaved, but they didn't know they were unsaved. Theirs was, they thought that religion in and of itself, and church going, and religious ritual done in sincerity would be enough. And yet, because Pastor Tyler was willing to graciously nibble away, poke by poke, into their religious false security, they eventually got to the place where they were willing to start going to church. And when they really sat under the gospel preaching, they realized, we have not done this. Can I tell you, they were scared to death about Baptists. They didn't want to become snake handlers. They didn't want to become, and they were worried to death. Oh my goodness, I can't believe we're doing this at a Baptist church. But this is how we as soul winners have to look at it, all right? If you get to the place where you've presented the gospel and the person just wants to argue or debate something you said, the Lord's servant, we read it, must be gentle, not argumentative. Most of the time, arguing gets you nowhere. And you just have to say, well, obviously they're not ready at this moment. And you just have to simply say, well, I'm going to pray that the Lord will help you to figure some of this out. And that's when you offer to get them a book or have them talk to the pastor. A lot of times their arguments are because, again, they've had Jehovah Witness tell them one thing or a Mormon tell them something else. Maybe they've been exposed to some mysticism or new other religions. One of the big ones over the last few years is, well, aren't there some hidden books that weren't included in the scriptures, but we need to find out what these books say? Have you come across that? You have? Yeah, I have too. And a lot of times they just want to argue, all right? Don't take that bait, so to speak. Don't get down into an argument. Our time is up. Just a reminder that we need to give them the incentive. Behold, today is the accepted day. Today is the day of salvation. You need to trust Jesus Christ right now. And invite them. I always tell them a Bible verse on how to get saved. John 3:16, I already quoted. John 5:24, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged. They have crossed over from death to life. The simplest is the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I normally, just because I love the way that it's so precise, is the Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Now, we're going to go over other methods of presenting human need and Christ's sacrifice. I intend to talk about the Romans Road and spiritual laws. I want to take you through how the woman at the well, Jesus took her where she was at and got her to that place of being ready to make a decision. There's still some other things that we need to learn. Next week, we're actually going to talk about reproducing, how to teach others to do evangelism. That's also a part of the Great Commission. So just note that we're not done yet, but if you can just start getting this idea that I can't mess this up, because if I could mess this up, I would have messed this up. All right? Sort of like the same answer with losing your salvation. Vodi Bakum, I love, says, if you could lose your salvation, if it were possible to lose your salvation, you would have already done it. Every one of us would have already done it. Because we cannot keep ourselves saved. If we could lose it, we would have. But praise God, you can't. Same way with, if you could mess up evangelism, you would. But you can't. So don't worry about it. All right? Hopefully this is helpful. We'll pick back up, Lord willing, or maybe I'll have Jeff pick back up next week. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our desire to to become better at this process of outreach, of evangelism, and of soul winning. And Father, I am not an expert by any stretch of the imagination, but I am a pastor who is concerned that we become an army of soul winners, not just a staff of soul winners. We need the rank and file to be involved with this if we're going to really grow. That prayer that the Cunninghams are praying, that the Lord would give us 100 more people. I know that there's some others that have joined in praying that way. Father, if that's going to happen, we need multiplication, not addition. We need each one reaching one. And I pray that that would be the result of us teaching this process and going through it step by step. So we're asking your blessing upon that. To that end, we want to see more souls come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And we want those who have received Christ as Savior to become like Christ their Savior. To this end, we strive and labor, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.